period of what we've talked about already today and what we're going to continue to talk about. And it boils down to a choice, doesn't it? Lord, I believe. That's something everybody here has to choose. That's something all you young people are going to have to choose. Do you believe that He created the world? Tonight we're going to be talking about that. There was an older gentleman here and his wife this morning, Brother and Sister Green. You might have met them. They worship with me over in Fayetteville, and her son lives in Dyersburg, Tennessee, so they come this way sometimes. And he was telling me a story that actually was the beginning of this lesson tonight on creation. Brother Green was telling me about running into a man in town who used to be a member of our congregation. I'm sure there's some people that you can think of that maybe used to be years ago, and he bumped into this guy, and he hadn't seen him in a long time. They started talking, and he said, "You ought to come visit with us." He said, "Maybe I'll do that." He said, "But I have to tell you, before I come, I just don't believe like I used to." So he talked a little more, and specifically he said, I don't believe anymore in the story of Adam and Eve. And isn't that an interesting statement, that somebody's faith was challenged on the story of Adam and Eve? I was kind of surprised by that. That's not something you would expect somebody's faith to really crack at that point. But although it makes sense when you think about it, because the story of creation, maybe more than anything else in the Bible, is under attack. And even people that would say, and we'll talk about this later in the week, that, "Well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in the Gospels," are beginning to have their doubts about the Bible account of creation. Even Christians are starting to debate and discuss, do we really understand this passage in Genesis correctly? And what we'll talk about tomorrow night is how that if you take away the early parts of the Bible, you really do great damage to the foundation that the rest of our faith is built on. Tomorrow we'll talk about the importance of understanding and believing in the first few chapters of Genesis for the whole rest of the Bible story. And when you really see all that and put it together, I can understand how somebody could begin to first question Adam and Eve and then come to the point where their whole faith is challenged. So tonight we're going to go back to the beginning and look at the simple facts of what the Bible reveals to us about how God created the world and the universe that we see around us. And actually, before we go to the beginning, what if we went back to before the beginning? We only get little hints, statements about what happened before the beginning. Who was there before the beginning? And what was going on? We don't really know all of that, but I'll tell you what the Bible does reveal, just a few things to us. For instance, Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, as he's in John having this conversation with his disciples, he has a prayer in chapter 17, and he prays to God, and he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So here's what we know. We know there was the Father. We know there was the Son. I don't know exactly what that relationship was, but Jesus existed before. The Holy Spirit existed before. God existed before. He also says a few verses later in verse 24, he said, "I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So there was love. There was the Godhead who existed before all of this. And then there was a plan. It's fascinating to try to imagine, but the Bible really tells what all went on before all of that. But at some point, there was a plan. There was a plan that involved you and me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So God made plans. And I think that we can relate to that. If you've ever built anything, if you've ever added on to your house or built a house, or you think about it and you make plans. And maybe if you're planning to have a family and you think about, well, one day I'm going to have children, and how many rooms should we make, and where should their rooms be, and what would they like? And so you think about all those things. You make plans, and we sit and we think and plan. And obviously God made plans before He created the world. So then when the time was right, when God decided, He began to create. And we'll break this creation down into three parts as we look at it tonight. The means, how did He do it? The duration, How long did it last? That's something that's hotly contested and argued about. And we'll just look at what the Bible simply says about it. And then the results of this creation, what God was able to produce and what we see around us and what that tells us about God and His plan for you and me. So that's what we'll be talking about tonight. When we think about the means of creation, in other words, how did God do it? That's a fascinating question. Really, the Bible doesn't go into much detail about it, but simply says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just says He did it. Maybe one day we'll get to ask, right? Tell me a little bit about how that worked. Show me how you did that. But for now, we have to just settle for the fact that it says God created the heavens and the earth. Now, beginning after verse 1, several times there it says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, let the seas be full of life, let the air be full of life. So God began speaking. And so this speaking is how God created things. We looked at this verse this morning, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. So again, it says God spoke, and things came to be. How does that work? How does that help us understand? How can we figure that out? I think we have to, before we go any further, I'll give you some ideas about it that I found, but I want to go back to Hebrews 11, verse 3. I think this is a fundamental passage whenever we talk about creation, and whenever we talk about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we need to keep Hebrews 11, verse 3 in mind. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith, or by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, a lot of this is going to boil down to accepting it by faith. Because, bottom line, whether someone believes in evolution, whether you believe in creation, there were no people around. No matter how you slice it, nobody was there to watch it. Nobody had a camcorder or a digital camera or an iPhone. And so, we have to accept either the scientist's explanation of things by faith or God's explanation of things by faith. But one way or the other, we've got, if faith is going to come in, we have to say, that's what I believe. I choose to believe that is how it happens. So by faith, we accept what the Bible says. But there are some simple things that we can think about, some interesting things. When we think about speaking and how speaking was related to creating, one thing that we see is that to speak is to express something that's in your mind. Luke 6:45, Jesus makes this point when he's talking about bringing forth out of your heart something and how that's related. And I wonder if God had this in mind when He chose to describe the creation process in terms of speaking. Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what comes out of your mouth is an expression of something that begins in your heart. You think about it, you ponder it, and then it comes out of your mouth. And so I think we can relate that to creation. That God had this plan. He had ideas. He had plans for what He was going to do. And then that took on a form of expression, of power, when He put words to it, when he spoke it out of His mouth. And also I think it's interesting that this idea of the Word of God not only is involved in creating, but is also involved in sustaining. That's something that I think I had noticed for a long time. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see that the Word of God was not only involved in the beginning, but continues to be. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 says, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe, or yours might say all things, by the Word of His power. So the same Word of God that spoke and things came into existence today is sustaining and causing the planets to continue to do what they do and the sun to do what it does. And whenever God decides to, He can pull the plug. And He tells us that He will. But for now, His Word is sustaining and upholding the universe that we see around us. And then the third thing I think that's interesting about this idea of the Word of God being how things were created is that it shows us the teamwork between the Father and the Son during creation. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 1, which we looked at some this morning. John begins his gospel, as I said, just as the book of Genesis begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Isn't it interesting that all things were made through Jesus? Jesus is the Word. God spoke and things came into existence. So to me, it just shows that they were intricately both involved in creation. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 as well, where he talks about how the Father and the Son together created what we see around us. They were both involved. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's saying the same thing in two different ways about the Father and the Son. And maybe even clearer is in Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus. "By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." So that's interesting to me. And then somebody might say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? What was the Holy Spirit's role in creation? I can't say that I understand that, but I will tell you this. The Holy Spirit's mentioned right off the bat in verse number 2. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the deep. And so the Holy Spirit's introduced to us in Genesis 1 and verse 2. The Holy Spirit's definitely there. And I think it's no surprise when we come to verse 26 in chapter 1 of Genesis. It says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is this us and our? Well, we know the Father and the Son were working together. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit was there in verse 2. In whatever way, God was working to create what He did and what we see around us. So that's what the Bible tells us about how God created the world. He spoke and it came into existence. And we say by Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand. We accept it. We say, okay, that's more than I can grasp, but I believe you because I have faith. Now, another question that comes up often is, how long did it take God to create the universe? Well, actually, Genesis 1 is very clear. The evening and morning, the first day, the evening and morning, the second day. It counts down to 6 days, and the 6 days is finished. On the seventh day, He rested. Genesis chapter 2 kind of sums up in verses 1 and 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done." Now that's really easy to understand, isn't it, when you just read it? And for a long, long time, everybody understood. But lately, people are going back and they're looking at it again with a new perspective and trying to say, well, I don't know, maybe it didn't mean what I thought, always thought it meant. And why do they do that? Well, I can't speak for everybody. But I think that it seems to me the overwhelming reason is that so-called science produces evidence of things being billions of years old. And so now everybody's saying, I don't know. I've got to now go back and look at Genesis 1 and figure out, is there room in Genesis 1 for billions of years? And so they think, well, there isn't if you just read it like it reads. So maybe we've misunderstood something. What if we read it some other way? Can we read it again and again and try to come up with some way to make it mean something other than there were 6 days of creation? Let me just propose to you or suggest to you several interpretations that people are adopting. One of them is what's called the day-age theory. This came to light in the mid-1800s. And what basically people said there is, well, it says the first day, but maybe the day wasn't like a day like we think of a day. Maybe it was just like an eon or thousands of years or millions of years. It was just some big period of time. That's what day one means. And then they point out, well, the Bible does say in 2 Peter 3:8, don't overlook this fact that with the Lord a day is a thousand years a day. So God could, what seems like a day to us could be more like a thousand years. And so maybe a day doesn't mean a day. That's the argument that's they sometimes made. And so therefore, if that's the case, maybe that's how we can squeeze in millions or billions of years into Genesis 1 by making these days more like, huge chunks of time. Another thing that I have heard pointed out is, well, it is observed, there wasn't really a sun until day 4. Have you ever thought about that? Genesis 1 verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years." That's interesting, isn't it? So on day 4, God creates these celestial bodies, and he says the purpose is to mark time. And so then the question comes up, well, since you get to day four, and then you have a sun, that, and the purpose of all that was to set time, then how do you know maybe days one, two, and three were like forever and ever and ever long, and that's how you can squeeze billions of years into the creation story. After all, if you didn't have a sun, how would you know how long a day is going to be? So that's one. I'm going to come back to these in a moment and explain how at least I understand how they fit or don't fit with the text. I'll give you one more, and that is that there's some people take this idea of a gap theory, and that is Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes into, and God said, let there be light. And so some people will see, maybe God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's this huge pause. Now, why are we looking for a pause there? Again, because we're trying to squeeze billions of years into Genesis chapter 1. So they call it gap theory. There's this big pause, and then God created light, and then the story continues on from there. So all of these theories, again, are just people going back, and eventually they start just throwing it all overboard. We'll get to that in a second. But on and on it goes. But are there any reasons to basically just look at it and take the days literally? Are there any reasons for us to read the text and say, you know what, these are just like days, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? And there is, and probably the clearest one is in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Look at your Bibles in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. The people have come out to the foot of Mount Sinai. They're receiving the Ten Commandments. God is explaining to them the purpose of the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 11, a very clear statement. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Hey, can you understand? I can understand. In 6 days, it says, God told him, in 6 days I created it all, and then I rested. And also, if you go back to chapter 1, it says about every day in the evening and the morning was the first day, right? So, if you have an evening and a morning, that sounds a whole lot like what we think of as a day. And if God was trying to explain it, like regular days in any other way, what other language could he use so that we would understand that he's talking about regular days? And as the bottom line is, go back to the first point. If by faith you believe that God has the ability to speak things into existence, then is there any problem with saying God could do it in 6 days? If he wanted to? I think we could all say, of course, if he has the ability to speak and cause the universe to exist, he could do it in however long he wanted to. He could do it in 6 days if he felt like it. So why not just take it at face value? To me, that is the simplest thing to do. And there are problems with this idea of all these ideas of the day-age theory and all that. And for one thing, plants are made on day number 3, right? So let's say you have an earth, and now you've got plants. Can those plants hang around for millions of years before the sun is created? They're not going to last millions of years. They're not going to last weeks. They need sunlight, right? So it doesn't make any sense to have an earth with plants. Another thing is, you're not going to win any friends over in the scientific community with this new theory, because it has the earth being created on day 1, the whole rest of the universe being created on day 4. The sun, the other celestial bodies, the stars. There's nobody out there in science that's going to say, oh yeah, I agree, that's true. In fact, science, of course, there's no scientific theory that has the earth existing before the rest of the universe. So what happens in the end is that people say, you know what, it's a point. It's just a nice story. It doesn't have any connection to reality at all. That's what you're forced into if you really try to do that. All these theories, basically, if you're trying to make it fit some kind of billions of years old Big Bang thing, then you end up just saying, well, Genesis really isn't telling us anything useful at all. There's nothing factual about it, so let's just sort of, it's a nice story, but let's ignore it and move on. And that's where you run into the problems that we're going to talk about tomorrow evening. Now, why do people do all of this, though? They are trying to answer, what about all this, what appears to be overwhelming scientific evidence for billions and billions of years? So what do we say in response to that when we say we believe it was in 6 days? Let me just give you my opinion about one way to harmonize all of that that makes a lot of sense to me. I'll share it with you, and you can decide if it makes sense to you. I believe that we should expect science to tell us that the world is older than it really is. And here's what I mean by that. If you could take with you a team of scientists, you just pick them all, a geologist, a doctor, a botanist, whatever, and you could go into a time machine, and you could travel back in time to Monday, the day after creation. So God, or Sunday, the first day after creation. God rested on the seventh day, the next day. So you show up, now the world's two or three, it's a week old. And you say, hey, look, here's a man and a woman. And so you ask the doctor, doctor, given everything you understand about human beings, how old do you think these people are? Well, do we know how long it takes to get about this big? We do, right? They were adults. I mean, you read the story, they were adults. They were married. They had jobs to do. They weren't infants. They were adults. They could talk. And so they were adult people. He'd be able to look at them. He'd be able to say, that based on his height, based on all these characteristics, this person's 18 years old, 20, 30, whatever it would be. And yet, is that how old he was? At that point, he'd be a few days old, right? Now, God said he made trees. And he said they were bearing fruit. What was the purpose of that? So they could have something to eat. Now, a regular old fruit tree takes years, doesn't it, to produce any fruit you can eat. If you start with a seed. When you picture the Garden of Eden, do you picture a barren field with their seeds all in the ground? Or do you picture trees with fruit hanging on them that Adam and Eve could eat, right? I mean, that's what we understand. That's what it describes. Now, we know that it might take 6 or 7 years to get fruit from a tree if you planted a seed. And yet, there's trees standing there with fruit on them. So if you ask the botanist, hey, how old is this apple tree over here? How old is this mango tree? He would be able to measure the trunk. He'd be able to cut it down and count the rings. He'd be able to look at the fruit on it. He'd be able to say, that thing must be 20 years old. Would he be right? No, because it's like 4 days old at that point, right? There's a river flowing through the garden, if you read in Genesis 1. Now, how do rivers form? Everybody that's been through a certain amount of grades would understand that water, it rains, it collects on the hills, it flows, it gathers up, and it carves out a place in the ground, right? Does this take time? It takes a long time. So if you've got your geologist friend with you, and you're standing there in the garden, and you say to him, look, here's a river. How long do you think it took for this river to cut this groove in the ground? Based on what they know about how things work, they'd be able to say, that probably took hundreds, thousands, I don't know, a long time for this river to wash out its path that it's flowing down. And how long did it take for the water to start going anyway? But immediately when God made it, there was water flowing in the river in the garden. And there's on and on and on you could go, right? There's dirt that the trees are growing in. Do we understand how dirt is made? Things decay, the leaves fall off, it's organic material, this takes time. So you could ask somebody, how long does it take to make this kind of dirt? They would know it takes a long time. But the best one of all, the strongest case of all is, if Adam and Eve are standing there on the evening of the day that God made them, just imagine this for a moment because it's really exciting. On day number 6, Adam and Eve are standing there and the sun starts to go down. And can you imagine what they thought about what was going on when the sun started to set and the whole world starts looking different because it's getting dark, right? And now for the first time after it gets dark, they look up and what do they see? Stars. Because God made stars on day 4 for them to see. Because they were for signs and times. And so there'd be no point to all that if they couldn't see them, right? So they see those stars. How long did it take for the light from those stars to get to where they're looking at them? If you ask somebody that knows these things, depending on which one it is, years, hundreds, thousands of years, millions of years, there's only like one galaxy that you can make out with the naked eye, and it's like millions of light years away. That's how long we can understand, and we're pretty accurate about that. When they went to the moon and they're radioing back and forth, there was a big delay in the transmission time of the signal because we know how fast light travels. So we know that light started out from that star a long time ago, and yet here they are on day 6, and they're looking up in the sky and they're seeing. How did God do that? Well, let me just ask you the question. If God is powerful enough to speak and make things come into existence, is He or is He not powerful enough to speak and have the light at the same time already be here for people to look up and see it? Is He capable of doing that or not? If God wanted to make a star and at the same time have people a million light years away standing there be able to see the light, it's already in promotion, could He do that? And if the answer is yes, He could do that, then we have no problem anymore. Because now what we say is, if God created things in a mature state, which it doesn't use those words, but if you read Genesis 1, to me, it describes a mature earth. It describes trees with fruit. It describes rivers. It describes stars that they could see. That all says to me it was mature when he made it. And therefore, I would expect scientists to say, when they take their measurements, that these things are millions of years old. When they stand there and look at a cliff and they talk about, well, now this layer of rock was 1,000 years ago and this is 1,000,000 years ago. And that doesn't surprise me at all, because that's the kind of earth God made. And so I don't have to argue. I don't know it, Aaron. I don't think we need. I don't feel obligated to like take issue with their scientific methods and say, well, if you really measured that correctly, it would tell you 10,000 years. I think it doesn't surprise me at all that they come up with these huge numbers, because I think that's just evidence of the fact that God made things already in motion and already mature from the beginning. So I'll just leave that with you. I don't think it would be wise to really get into a debate over that and let it shake somebody's faith. But I just think that's one way, perhaps, to help us understand how to fit together what we hear all the time as far as these huge figures of time and what we can see from what we read in the Bible. Now let's talk for just a few moments about the results of what God did. 6 times in chapter 1, God looks at what he made and said it was good. God does good work. When you consider it, we talked about this morning, God's created a perfect home for us. Everything that we need, food, air, water, it's all perfect. And not only is it perfect, but it's beautiful. When we look up on high, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." God didn't just make something that's functional. I don't know if you've ever worked on a government installation. I have. When the government builds things, they just make them functional. So there's no, for the most part, it's block buildings, and you know, they don't really usually go to any trouble to make it look nice, because that's just the nature of government stuff. God could have just made the world functional, but he went far and above that, didn't he? And he made it beautiful. Did he have to make flowers look like they do for them to work? I'm sure he could have made them gray, right? Did he have to put gems in the dirt for us to dig up and find? Why did he do that? Why did he put sapphires and rubies and diamonds buried in the ground everywhere for people to, you know, be digging around and stumble upon? Because he wanted to. He made it a beautiful place. There's caves that are hidden under the ground just waiting for somebody to take the right path and walk down the right thing and find this place that's just amazing. And so God created just an amazingly beautiful place for us to live in. We already looked at this passage this morning. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When we look at ourselves, basically everywhere we look, we see that God made a beautiful and perfect and wonderful place. And yet, mankind messed it up. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we see that God gave Adam and Eve a job. He told them to take care of the garden. He told them to multiply and reproduce. And he gave them rules. Don't eat of that tree. God has been interacting with man in the same way ever since. God gives us a job to do and rules to live by. What do we do invariably? We break the rules, right? And that's what they did. They broke the rule, and it messed things up. As a result, this new home was a little less like paradise than it could have been. But as we think about where we started with the plan, did God know that it was possible that man would break his rules before he ever even created everything? Did he have a plan in place for that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Did he know that it would cost the blood of his son? If he went through with this idea to create the world, did he realize that if I do this, it might cost the blood of my own son? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 18, says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." I believe what that's saying is that Jesus' redemptive role as the Lamb of God was something that was set in motion, was planned for before the foundation of the world, and then revealed when the time was right. So if God knew, if I make this place, if I make these people, I might have to send my son to die, why did he do it? Would you have done it? Why did he do it? You know, there's probably several places you could go to try to find an answer. I don't know that we know for sure why God did it. Maybe we'll ask Him one day. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 gives us an interesting statement about this. It says, "It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." In bringing many sons to glory. The best that I can come up with is that God decided He wanted a bigger family. He wanted more sons. Remember what Jesus said as He was praying? He wanted to be restored to the glory. We start with this verse. "Restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began, and let me have these come with me. Let them see my glory." He wanted to come home, and He wanted to bring people with Him so they could be with God and be with Him in glory. That's the plan. And this is the way that God decided to do it. And what a wonderful thing. And that just shows us how much He loves us. And we said earlier that the world is being upheld by the Word of God. But that's obviously not going to go on forever. And this is the last passage. We'll close with this one. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The same word that spoke and created what we have is upholding it, and it's upholding it until the day of judgment and destruction. So one day God's going to pull the plug. One day there's going to be judgment. And the question for you and me is, are you ready for that day? God has made a plan for your salvation. If you understand what you need to do, and if you need to make some change in your life, if there's some way that we can help you with that, we would love to do so if you will let us know as we stand and sing.